Ephesians chapter 4. Anybody old enough to remember the Lone Ranger and Tonto? If you're a young person, if you ever get a chance to find those old episodes, they were great. Riding down a canyon on their horses, Indians come on both sides, a whole, bunch of them, Indians, and the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, "What are we going to do, Tonto?" And Tonto says, "What do you mean, we, white men?" It was a very different age back then. You know, they call it Tonto. Lone Ranger called Tonto, Tonto. Does anybody know what that means? Stupid. Crazy and stupid. That's what they call it. But there is a funny thing. Kimosabe, which is what Tonto called, it means... And if you, there's a word that's sort of linked to that that's crazy and stupid. So they both called each other crazy and stupid. That's a freebie for you. You learn a lot on Wednesday night Bible study. I feel like sometimes the church can be like that. Well, it's like we're standing with one another until things go bad, and then the church starts kind of bailing on each other or getting mad at each other or leaving the troops to the wolves. Which Satan is like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan wants to mess with the church of Jesus Christ. One of the number one tactics I think Satan uses in the church is division. And it's really a brilliant tactic because there are some things that should divide us. For example, do you believe that Jesus is God? If you say no, then that should divide us. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel. That's God visiting humanity. That's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So yes, that should divide us. But, there's other issues. Do you believe in pre-trib or post-trib? Those are very secondary issues, and they should not divide us. But it's funny how Satan will use just about anything to divide us. And it's even personality getting in the way or people not liking the way someone handles something. I've just seen where the church can be so easily divided. You know, it's interesting that Paul would say to the Philippian church, another church that he deeply loved and cared for, he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "Fulfill ye my joy..." Verse 2, actually, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." This was Paul's wish for the church of Jesus Christ. But really, even before that, it was Jesus's prayer. What does God pray for? Have you ever thought about that? It's weird when you think that Jesus, when he prayed, that's God praying. That's what an irony to me. Are you an answer to God's prayer, or are you a opposite of that, whatever that is, not the answer to God's prayer? What do you mean, Brett, God's prayer? Well, Jesus is God. We already established that. In John chapter 17, powerful passage, there are several prayers in the Bible that are super high level, and I'd say this is one of the top. Jesus is praying. Another example would be Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prayed, powerful prayer, but Jesus has just because it's God praying. In John 17, maybe the most powerful top prayer in the whole Bible. And the first part of the prayer, Jesus is declaring to the Father in heaven all that he had accomplished and all that he had done on the earth. In fact, some call it the "I have" section. Jesus said that. If you remember in John 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth," it says in verse 4. Of John 17. He said, "I have finished the work," also verse 4. He said, "I have manifested thy name," or "made known thy name." That's the Jehovah. That's what Jesus was able to say there in verse 6 of John 17. He said, "I have given to them the words which you have given me," verse 8 of John 17. "I have kept and none have been lost," verse 12. "I have given them thy word," verse 14. Jesus was saying, I have. In other words, Jesus said, "I always do the will of the Father." And he's basically checking the boxes saying, "I have done all that you have asked of me, all that you have wanted from me." But it's almost like if you read in between the lines just a little bit. As Jesus is saying this prayer, I have this and I have done that and I have done the other. Then it's almost like he's praying and then he looks over and there's the disciples, probably Peter punching John in the shoulder and John, you know, spacing off. And he looks over at those guys and then he starts praying a little different prayer. He starts praying for the, well, I'm going to just say it, the knuckleheads. It's like, I have done this, I have done that. Oh Lord, help them. They need help. It's almost like that's where the prayer goes. I wonder if he thought, oh boy, you know, Peter and John, they need some serious prayer. So he sees the disciples and he starts praying for them. But this is what he does. And I'll put this part up on the screen just so you can know what Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then his gaze is gonna go from the disciples to all disciples thereafter, including you and me. Jesus' prayer is going to reach into that. So let's see what Jesus says. He says there in the middle of the prayer, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Jesus is praying that they'd be set apart, sanctified through truth. What sanctifies you and me from the rest of the world? We have the truth right here. We have the truth right here. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We have that, the world doesn't. That should be the number one thing that sanctifies or sets us apart. So Jesus prays for that. But then he goes on in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's all of us, including the disciples. And then he says in verse 21, you almost hear this heartfelt prayer when he says that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that thou, the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Whew, what's gonna make the world believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God the Father sent the Son to save the world from his sin? What is the one thing that Jesus prayed that will make the world believe that? It's the unity in the church. Question, how are we doing with that? How's the church of Jesus Christ, capital C, how are we doing with unity in the church? Well, the sad thing is, it seems to me like maybe we're more divided than ever. And that's a troublesome problem because we're supposed to be a testimony that that as the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father, that they also might be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How does the world believe? It's they will see that we're have unity in the church of Jesus Christ. So the main theme of this prayer of Jesus as he's wrapping up the prayer in John 17 is that they might be together, united. The Lord, you know, it's amazing. He's answered billions and billions of prayers over the centuries. And here's Christ with one prayer, oh, that they might be one. And what's weird is you could be a part of the answer to that prayer. Have you ever thought about that? How could you be a part of the answer to Christ's prayer to be one who attempts to the best of your ability, to be united with other believers? Then you're part of the answer to that prayer. What a weird thing to think about. It's really interesting that Paul talked a lot about this, and sometimes we forget, you know, that, but Paul even talked about, man, as much as lieth within you, as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. That, like, with everything you've got, that's what we're supposed to work toward. So this is really by choosing to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that's really fulfilling Christ's prayer as it turns out. Now, with all that said, Paul is gonna basically shift the attention of Ephesians, his letter now, to this idea of unity, that they all might be one. Again, an answer to Jesus's prayer, but also something Paul talked about a lot. So we pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Where it says, there I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, we looked at this a bit on Sunday. I, therefore, you got to ask what it's there for. And Paul is saying, basically, because of chapter 1, 2, and 3, which is, you know, how we're saved by grace through faith, you've been chosen by God, the glorious doctrines of foreknowledge and the predestination, those kinds of things. You know, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. This is what we should be thrilled about. But now, what does chapter 4 and 5 and 6 have in store for us? Well, more, some people might say, well, are these rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts of Christianity? Not really. Paul is going to use the last three chapters and say, because of the grace of God, chapter 1, 2, and 3, you've got a calling on your life to walk. That's the key word here, walk. And we're going to kind of see that as we looked and really began that discussion this last weekend. So if you're breaking this chapter down, there's several sections, 5 in totality. We'll see how many we get through tonight, because this is a heavy and a full chapter of a lot of information. So I don't know how far we'll get in this chapter, but we'll do our best. So the first section of this chapter, if you want to maybe sort it out in your mind, is first he's going to talk about the grace of unity in verses 1 through 3. That's what we just read, the grace of unity. He says that word beseech in the King James. What is it? I think urge in the ESV. I urge you therefore, or beseech. The Greek word is parakaleo, which means to speak to, beg, entreat, or instruct. It's a really strong word saying, I'm gonna teach you something that you gotta get. That's really what Paul's saying, parakaleo. I beseech or urge you. It's used when something of utter importance and grave implication is about to be mentioned. In other words, it's like Paul saying, I really, really want you to do this. So I beseech you what? He says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's his request. And we talked about what is that calling, as the ESV puts it, or vocation. The word walk there, not to be too fancy on the Greek, but the Greek word is worth looking up there, peripateo, which means to tread with feet, to make one's way, to make due use of opportunities, to live, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. So it's not literally going for a walk, you know, in the morning to get the mail. It literally is talking about regulating your life, conducting yourself in a way that is sort of idiomatically like a walk or metaphor of a walk. So if chapters 1, 2, and 3 is about the wealth of Christianity, chapter 4, 5, and 6 is about the walk in Christianity. The wealth is chapter 1, 2, and 3. The walk is 4, 5, and 6. Has anybody ever asked you, how's your walk with the Lord? I remember I saw a person I hadn't seen for quite a few years and wasn't sure how they're doing. And I didn't mean it to be insulting, but they were insulted. I said, are you still walking with the Lord? And they huffed and they looked at me and they said, well, of course I am. And then kind of stormed off. And I thought maybe I probably shouldn't have phrased it that way. But I just kind of was wondering, are you walking with the Lord? Because I think sometimes we assume that we have a good walk, but when I look up that word, you know, when it's detailed like that, you know, the word walk, it makes me want to know, am I using the opportunities that I have to the best way to live for Christ? Am I regulating my life, conducting myself in a way that's worthy of Christ? That's this idea. And so when I mentioned that to this person, it wasn't that I was insulting them, saying I'm implying that you don't have a walk, but just how's your walk? And I would lovingly ask you, how's your walk? Is it a steady progress? Are you moving in the right direction? Or are you sliding backward and walking away from the Lord instead of to the Lord or toward the Lord? How's your walk? Something that is noteworthy, especially since Paul's saying, y'all need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now on first read, and we even talked a little bit about this on Sunday, you might think, okay, what's my calling? Am I supposed to be a singer or a missionary? My calling. And it can mean that. And you might even think your Romans 12 gift. Remember the motivational gifts of Romans 12 that we went through several months back? It could be that. But I don't believe that's what Paul is primarily talking about. He defines in Galatians, the next book, the previous book that we were in, Galatians, we read about this in Galatians 1:6. I just want to remind you of this. This is important. In Galatians 1:6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." What is our calling? Well, when you compare Paul with Paul, when he says, "Walk worthy of the calling," instead of saying, "Well, I'm a singer," or "I'm a worship leader," or "I'm a missionary," or "I'm called to work at a secular job and be a light in a dark place," it can mean that. But probably more in line with the way Paul talked is he's talking about the calling into the grace of God or the grace of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to stick with. So we have a calling to grace, but there's a second thing that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:13. "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Do you remember that? We went over that a few weeks back in Galatians. So the idea is we're to walk in the calling of grace and liberty, but don't use your liberty to sin it up. That's what Paul's talking about. You know, it's interesting. We're the land of the free, apparently, here in America, and the home of the brave. At least we used to be. But when our country first started, there was a higher sense of morality. And it is interesting that we had a great awakening. In the American Revolution, there was, you know, if you want to talk about some awakenings in America, man, we were called to be in holy in some very important times of our nation's history. You know, George Whitefield was a guy who came from England and preached resoundingly about being holy before God. You know, or maybe you remember Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It changed this nation. It was a fire and brimstone sermon, even though he didn't deliver it that way, it really was heavy. People were seen carrying the leaflets of his sermon that was written down on a piece of paper, walking through the streets, literally bawling their eyes out, reading the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Why? Because there was a call to more of a morality and a breaking off of sin. And because of that, when we became the land of the free, as long as we had the moral compass of the Bible, we did fairly well. But the further away from God this nation moves, the worse our liberty becomes. We start, and we have now for a long time, used our liberty for all kinds of horrible sin and debauchery. And I think our days are numbered because of that. The same is not just true for America, but it's also true for the Christian faith. Our liberty should not be about the do's and don'ts, and so you're locked down. Our liberty should be about how we're free not to sin. You and I are free not to be addicted. We're free. We don't have to gossip, and we don't have to look at pornography. We don't have to know all the things we shouldn't do. But if we lose our Christian compass, we start wiping ourselves out on sinful things that hurt us and destroy us. Paul is going to basically teach us, don't use the grace and the liberty, which is our calling, according to these passages. Don't use our grace and the liberty for the occasion of the flesh, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what he says here in Galatians 5:13. But by love, serve one another. So this is our calling, and it does link from grace to liberty and then unity. Even in Galatians, but by love, serve one another. That's the way it all kind of works out. So what's your calling? You're called to grace and liberty. The grace of God has less to do with do's and don'ts, more to do with how we treat each other, interestingly enough. In fact, sneak preview, at the end of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's where we're going with chapter 4. Paul's going there saying, man, how are you treating others? Using the grace that you've been given by God And the liberty that you have, what are you using that for? Are you bashing each other? Are you picking on one another? Are you beating up each other? Or are you being kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? That's where Paul's going to take this whole thing. It's really what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. If you remember that unforgiving servant, the man that owed a ton of money to his master, and the person he owed came and said, "Pay up or you're going to go to the debtor's prison." Now, one thing you should know about the debtor's prison that Jesus uses in that little parable is the way that worked is if you owed a debt, they'd throw you in prison and you're supposed to stay there until your debt was paid off. How do you pay off a debt? You make lots of license plates. No, that's not what they did back in those days. But truly, you might rot in jail there because you couldn't make a bunch of money in debtor's prison. You literally might just die there in debtor's prison. Unless you had a wealthy family member who could come and pay your debt. There's an interesting picture that we all have had, someone pay our debt that he did not owe. But in Jesus's parable in Matthew 18, the man owed a ton of money. The person came and said, "Pay up or you're going to debtor's prison." And he begged and said, "I'll pay you. Please be forgiving and merciful." And the master was gracious and forgiving. He said, "I'm going to let you off. I'm going to forgive you of your debt." Well, that same servant who'd just been let off the hook, relieved, not going to debtor's prison. That's great. But he goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him a few cents, grabs him by the neck and says, "Pay up or I'm going to throw you in the debtor's prison." And the person said, "I can't pay. Please be patient with me." But instead of being patient, the guy was forgiven the huge amount of money, was unmerciful, and he threw the guy who owed only a few cents, threw him in debtor's prison. Well, the word got back to the forgiving master that this guy that he just let off the hook for, you know, big bucks had sent his fellow servant to the debtor's prison. Well, he came and made the guy owe and threw him in a place where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Whew, heavy story. What was that all about? It's all about Jesus teaching us that the true believer, the follower of Jesus, should be a forgiving, gracious person. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. We've sinned greatly. The Lord has forgiven us hugely. So we need to be forgiving to others who owe us or have wronged us. You and I, we're the horrible, wicked servant that's been forgiven a lot. And if you are stingy against someone who's wronged you, you're like that servant. You've been forgiven a lot and you're still holding some, "Yeah, but Brett, they wronged me." How did they wrong you? Was their wrong equal to all the wrongs you've done for your whole life that Jesus forgave you for? The answer is no, if you're wondering. Man, you've been forgiven much, so you need to be one who forgives much. That's really important. So this is a key. Verse 3 kind of spells this out, and this is Ephesians 4, the grace of unity, where we see in verse 3, endeavoring, it says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday, but these are the five, one of the five sections of this chapter, the grace of unity. And that's why we can be united as believers, because of God's grace. And by the way, if you're one who's not united with believers, like if you're one of those people that say, "I don't like the church and I don't believe in organized religion and I'm going to go out in the woods and just call that my church." First of all, you haven't read your Bible. Church is not trees and fish and streams. That's just the woods and fish and streams. Enjoy that. Have a blast. But it ain't church. Church is the people. So it's such a harebrained thing to say, my church is my pickup truck. Sorry, it's not. Your pickup truck has nothing to do with the church. The church is full of people. And I might add, very flawed people. Well, that's why I don't like them. But this is you not understanding what Paul's talking about. You've been given grace. You've been saved by grace. And here you are whining about the other people that are, you know, you don't like. Meanwhile, the master's forgiven you huge and you're moaning about how you don't like the church. That's ugly. I'm just going to say it. It's ugly. And it's time to repent. And this is what Paul's saying. Unity in the church. the grace of unity, verses 1-3, this is what we're supposed to do. Well, Brett, I don't know if I can make that argument. Well, now he's gonna bring us to the second section of this and give us number two, the ground for unity or the ground of unity. What is the foundation Paul's gonna build this argument? We need to be unified in the church, that is Christians, loving Christians, being gracious to other Christians. What's that all about? Well, he's gonna talk about that, the ground of unity. That's verses 4-6. What are the grounds by which we should be unified? Well, it starts in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you ever read certain passages of scripture and you just kind of read those verses and think, wow, I have a hunch I'm missing a lot there. Like there's so much there. It's just like short circuit, just a little bit. My brain, this is one of those things. It's so deep what Paul's saying here, but I'm gonna attempt to sort of bring it out a little bit and maybe show you. But basically Paul is giving us seven elements of why the church should be united. And what's interesting is it's shockingly centered upon the three parts of the Holy Trinity. If you don't believe in the Holy Trinity and you say the word Trinity is not even in the Bible, well, that's true. But the Trinity is all over the Bible. And here's one of those places. We're gonna see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. We're gonna see how they're all united. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17, oh, Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. That's the oneness of God one God, one being in three persons. It's a Holy Trinity, it's a mystery. But he gives us seven elements of unity centered upon the three parts of the Holy Trinity. And I wanna kind of show this to you. This is part of the ground of unity. So the defining of unity, if you break it into the three parts of God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the reason I put it in this order, doesn't it go the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It does, except for Paul does it in reverse right here. Verse 4, we got the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? Well, the first thing he says, we are one body. Look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. This is we have unity because we share in common. In Jesus, we share one body, one Spirit, and the hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is what he's talking about. But each of these common areas we have should be greater than any of our potential differences. That's the thing we're supposed to understand. But the idea of the body of Christ, who might be the body of Christ? Well, as it turns out, the body of Christ refers to the total number of believers, or you might say Christians. The word Christian's tricky because the word Christian is used all over the world, and they'll say, well, these are Christians historically, and they may or may not have been Christians. They just use that word. But born again, people that have repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who died and was buried and rose again, people that believe literally that. Not that they were born in some Christian Byzantinian era or something. Be careful on that one. But the one body is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That's the body of Christ. What we call the church, the true church. It's those who would declare that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can go to the Father in heaven but by Jesus. Some people would add or say verse 5 and 6 speaks of all religions, that we're all one body and there's really one faith. They'll try to say stuff like that. That's not in line with the scriptures. We're talking about the body of Christ, Jesus, not Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, all those things. It's all around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is of the Bible, just to be clear. So there's just one body, it says here, which is important, and that's the body of Christ. it just reminds me of Acts 4:12. Remember, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That is Jesus. John 14:6, of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this idea, when he's saying one body, we're talking about a very specific body of believers in Jesus Christ. One body, and then secondly, he says one spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the very specific third part of the Holy Trinity. One spirit refers to the Holy Spirit all with us, in us, and upon us. For those of you who've studied through the Bible with us, there's these three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. But that's all part of the one spirit. And then also in that same verse, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So we'll put that one up there as well, one hope. That's what we are looking at, our calling. Quiz time, see if you're awake. What is our calling according to Paul? Two words. Yes, grace and liberty. That's what we're talking about here. When he says in verse 4, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope. So the hope of our calling is that we've been saved by grace. We have liberty, no longer under the law of sin and death. So one hope of your calling also refers to the goal set before all believers. And that is eventually we will be taken out of this world into the presence of Christ. And that's what we would call our blessed hope. Where do we get that classic maybe passage you might want to mark in your notes? Is Titus 2:13. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you and I look forward to that? Because we've been given liberty and grace. That's our calling. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have one hope of your calling. And that hope is we get to be with the Lord because of what we've been called to. By grace, we're saved. Because of his grace, we're set free, liberty. But our hope, that blessed hope, is the glorious appearing. I hope you see this is really defining why we should walk with joy as Christians. We've been forgiven of sin. We have liberty. We don't have to go out and sin. We're free not to do a bunch of stuff that will mess us up. That's in the meantime. But ultimately, we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there you go. I love that. So then back to our sort of seeing Paul as we sort of chart out what Paul's saying here. Verse 4 is the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, we talk about one Lord, verse 5, which is the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So let's break that down. One Lord, Jesus, his lordship over believers brings into existence the unity of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Without a head, you're a chicken with your head cut off. Sadly, that's what churches look like today. Why? Because they don't have Jesus as the head. Run for your life from a church that doesn't have Jesus as the main thing. Jesus is the whole thing we should be focused on. There's churches that tend to put on other themes other than Jesus Christ. Maybe it's well-meaning. Maybe their theme is inner city, helping the homeless. That's a nice thing to work on. We at Athe Creek try to help people that are hurting, but that's not our main thing. And we get criticized for that, but it's not our main thing. What's our main thing? Jesus. It's to worship Jesus. What a waste. I can't believe you guys spend all that time worshiping Jesus and you're not spending that money and time. We got criticized for the PDX Crusade. Oh, there's people singing songs and worshiping, but meanwhile, there's homeless people right outside the Moda Center. Jesus said the same thing to Judas Iscariot. He said, what a waste of money. She's worshiping you with that perfume. And we could have helped the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. But she actually chose the greater thing. What was that? To anoint Jesus' feet and worship him. So while we had 30,000 people over those three events at the Moda Center worshiping Jesus, some people call that a waste. I call that blessed, and it was wonderful. It was glorious, and it was time and resources, money well spent, as far as I'm concerned. And it's because we want Jesus to be the main thing. The main thing is not helping the homeless. That's part of what we do as Jesus followers, but it's a very, very sideline thing. Jesus is the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. Are we clear on that? That's really important. Well, that's why we call him one Lord, and he's the one head of the church. That's really important. I still marvel that there's churches that call themselves churches and they don't even really bring up Jesus. It happens all the time. Have you ever been to a wedding? One of these, I'm just going to say it, one of these, you know, women pastors who have their little black book that they got from ministry.com, and they're leading some wedding ceremony and they're not bringing up the name of Jesus not one time. But they're doing a wedding and they're talking about holy matrimony and all this stuff, and but never really. See, that's not the way it should be done. If you want to do a good wedding, listen to old Pastor Brett here, make it all about Jesus. Well, Brett, what does a wedding have to do with Jesus? Everything, hello. It's the whole enchilada. What did Paul say? Paul said, when he talked about marriage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, reverence your husband, even as you would or submit to your own husbands, even as you submit to the Lord himself. Like, it's all about Jesus. And if you're doing a wedding and you're a minister of the gospel and you're not bringing in Jesus, what a waste of a platform. Whenever I do a wedding, to me, it's another opportunity to share the gospel to people that normally don't go to church. Whenever I do a funeral, it's another opportunity to bring Jesus and make it right. I'll tell you, man, there's some really powerful things that happen at weddings and funerals because people don't normally come to church. And there they are. There's a guy in a box laying in front there and you're doing a funeral. It's like, I don't say this, but everybody kind of knows, he's in the box, you're not. So what are you going to do? Let me tell you about my friend Jesus. And it's very powerful. It's very important. See, the unity we have is not that we are called the church. It's that the church has a head and it's one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. So in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son category, we have one Lord and then also one faith, as it says here. The idea of faith here refers to the body of truth that we have in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God also calls it the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And when the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of the Bible happened, faith was built up. So we have one faith and it's all unified. Our faith is unified not by, you know, us coming up with really fancy philosophical truths ourselves. That's not unifying, that's dividing. This is one of the problems that happens in modern churches. Young pastors have this pressure to come up with new twists on things or kind of a new edgy way of saying something. But what they're doing is they're getting away from the one faith, the one apostles' doctrine. My word to a young pastor, if you want to be solid, if you want to be really dialed in, don't come up with anything new, please. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now I understand there's ways of saying the same thing maybe creatively, but you better be saying the same thing. Paul said, the things you've heard me, Timothy, preach, I want you to say the same thing and entrust that to faithful men. Paul didn't say, Timothy, come up with some new fresh ideas about God and Jesus and stuff like that. That's the problem. There's this huge temptation for some of these young pastors to say stuff that's edgy or kind of new, or you always hear these pastors, these young pastors, they'll criticize, well, the westernized church. Have you guys heard this? Well, we know that monotheism's only been around for three centuries or so, and we know now that really the early church, they didn't believe in monotheism. We had a local pastor who was very popular. Dive off the deep end and jump the shark on that one. And people to this day, it's so sad. This young pastor, friend of mine, I like the guy, but he just started teaching stuff that was just, you know, he taught stuff like, Yahweh Elohim. There's many gods, just one creator God. And it's like, and then when they double down, you mean there's false gods, right? Nope. He said they're true gods. Oh man, that's a problem. That's a guy being edgy. And then he just went on to stuff that God doesn't know the future. And he said the rapture of the church is for knuckleheads. And he just started, you know, and this whole weird doctrine. Now he's not a pastor because he burned out and he's got a bunch of therapists that are trying to help him get his mind right. But you know what he's doing right now? He's teaching other pastors how to be good pastors. Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem. He got burnt out in ministry. This is really sad for me because I actually care about that guy. I want him to do well, but man, when you got to get three therapists and maybe you weren't called to the ministry to begin with. But all that to say, coming up with new stuff will wipe you out. Trying to be edgy, trying to come up, good luck with that. You will burn out. See, my job, I don't have that pressure to come up with something new because to me, that's dangerous territory. I get to come up with stuff that's really, really old. I get to talk about stuff that J. Vernon McGee and Charles Spurgeon and Chuck Smith and Billy Graham and Zwingli and guys like I'm trying to think of the guy from Chicago. I just draw a blank. It's that old age kicking in. Moody. I was just reading Moody's notes the other day and I was just like, wow. He was called dumb by some people, Moody was, that he was like unlearned and stuff, wasn't great at grammar and stuff. But he was anointed by the Lord. I like the old guys, the dead guys. They're the ones I'm going to stick with. I'm not coming up with something new because if it's new, it's not true. But that's this idea of one faith. Our faith is around that which is already established. There's nothing new redefining our faith. And if they're starting to redefine what Christianity is, some big understanding that some young guy found out at a TED talk somewhere, run. So that's really what the idea is here. So one faith, and then this is an interesting one baptism. Now this may refer to water baptism. Why maybe? Well, what about baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, when it says here, there's only one baptism, what is this saying? And the reason this is an important question is because, I'll just tell you right now, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Why? Because it's a concept the Bible teaches. I'm just going to give you a couple references. Matthew 3:11, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Acts 11:16, all talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, there's the baptism of water. So it would seem that, is there two different kinds of baptism? Well, the word baptism is one that we shouldn't get completely hung up on. But water baptism is what the Bible teaches. We're told to repent and be baptized. Like, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is once you're saved, once you accept Christ, you repent of your sins and believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, then to be obedient, go and be baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment that you've made to the Lord, recognizing the commitment he's made to you by believing in what he's done for you, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the grave. That's all part of baptism. It's a type of you being washed. As you're in the water, you come out a new Christian, born again, regeneration. These are all words that we talk about in association with baptism. And this is really an important part, I think, of our Christian faith. And by the way, I think baptism is that public confession that many people make. From time to time, I get people say, Brett, why do you have people raise their hand in secret on a Sunday morning? They're supposed to be bold and confess before all men. What's the number one fear of people? Getting in front of people. There's some of you that would rather go to hell than to get up in front of a crowd and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal savior. Like seriously, there's some of you who are so afraid of being in front of a crowd. But I think that's a creation of people interpreting the Bible the way they want to interpret it. Let me explain to you. I do believe there's a time and a place where a person will have to just publicly say to, whether it's to one person or 20 people, was the Ethiopian eunuch saved when Philip baptized him out in the wilderness? Yes or no? Yes, because he confessed to Philip. He said, I believe. Remember Philip said, if you believe, unless you have the New International Version that left that verse out. There's no Acts 8:37 in NIV, but it is in the real Bible. No, just kidding. Philip says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you may be saved. He said, I believe in Jesus. He said that to Philip. And then Philip said, great, then let's go down and I'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he baptized the guy, and you better believe that guy was saved. Why didn't he get in front of the congregation and profess publicly his salvation? Well, he did it with Philip. He said to Philip publicly, and even though it was one guy, maybe there were some servants going around because the eunuch was probably a guy of authority and had some, but it wasn't some big thing. The Philippian jailer didn't have a crowd around, just a bunch of prisoners and Paul. So be careful in this making people get in front of thousands and publicly declaring their faith for Christ. I believe that there is a time and a place. One of those great ways to publicly make that profession is in the water of baptism. At Athey Creek, we get a whole crowd of people down by the river, and you walk into the river, and the people in Lake Oswego walking their poodles are going, what are those weirdos doing down there? And you're in there with a pastor praying, and you get dunked. That is a really public way of declaring your faith. And for some of you, even that's very stressful. But it is a life-changing event. But it is a way to publicly make that confession. So water baptism is great. But I don't have people generally come forward. Now, obviously, is there anything wrong with having people come forward in front of the whole crowd? No, Billy Graham used that for years. And there was something about his ministry where people really did feel emboldened enough to make a public declaration and walk forward. That was cool. And if you've been around Athey Creek, you know, I think that's cool too. We did that at the PDX Crusade, having people come down to the ground, the floor there. And we had about 3,200 people who came down to make a decision for Christ. That was really cool to see. But so there is a time and a place for that, I think. But again, making too many rules around that, be careful. Baptism is that public confession that can be so beautiful just in the water. Acts 8:35 through 38, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is just that. So all that to say, what he's saying here is one baptism. So the people that are cessationists, or they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're out there. They say, see, there's only one baptism and it's water baptism. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer because of this verse. I don't believe that's even close to what's saying here, nor do any of the real scholars. They don't believe that either. What he's saying here is there's one baptism that unifies us together as the body of Christ. One Lord, Jesus, one faith, and one baptism into that faith, which is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism by water. So if you would, Paul is saying there's one baptism that is this unity defined. Are you guys with me on that? And again, if you only believe in one baptism by water, then you what do you do with Matthew 3:11, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16? I think we have to be careful with that. Okay. Now, Paul goes to the third part of the Holy Trinity, or the first, depending on how you shake it out. But then there's the Father, and that's verse 6. And what is said there? One God. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Again, that verse is deeper than you and I will ever fully fathom. Would you agree with that? When it says he's in all, through all, oh, my brain just starts to circuit. He's omnipresent, omniscient, the idea of omnipresent, he's everywhere all the time, fills the universe with himself. Omniscient, he knows all things. Omnipotent, all powerful. He lacks no power at all. Like he lacks for nothing. So this idea of one God, and just the fullness of who God is, we'll never really get to that. So one God and Father of all refers to God's fatherhood of believers. Since there's only one Father, he is not the father of unbelievers. I think that's important. I've been harping on this one because there's people saying, we're all children of God, right? But we learn, no, not all people are children of God. Sonship can only come through Jesus Christ. The unity of believers produces a sharp distinction, really, between believers and unbelievers. He's the father of all who are his by theological word, regeneration. Jesus Christ is in us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So we're full of Jesus Christ and even of the Father, one God, one Father of all of us. So that's really important. So with all that said, this is where our unity lies. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. That's what brings us all together. I think that's important for us to cling to this, what Paul is saying, and realize that's where the ground of unity is found on these things. That's number two, the ground of unity, verses 4-6. And that brings us to the third section of this chapter. So we've had the ground of unity. Now we have number three, the gifts for unity. Not only is there the ground for unity that we just went over, but now God is going to give us some gifts, like Christmas time, for unity. What are those gifts? Well, we pick it up in verse 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What's that? Well, he goes on. Wherefore, he saith, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But then he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now pause right there. This is Paul giving us a little parenthetical statement. What's the parentheses here? Something that's really deep. It's something that a lot of Christians don't understand, and but just hang on to that for a second. We'll get back to that. Verse 11, and here's the gift that is given to the church. Verse 11, and he gave, Jesus did, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or fully matured man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Boy, does that sound like the problem we have? Is there people being carried around by every wind of doctrine? Boy, you better believe it. We're seeing people of faith be carried away into crazy thinking stuff. And why is that? They don't have this unity that should be given by Christ. And what is this gonna do, this gift? Well, it's given for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body. We've been given those gifts. Now there's an interesting thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross. When Christ died, where did his spirit go when he was 3 days in the tomb? Does anybody know? It's interesting, you know, the definition of death is when your spirit leaves your body. Did he go to heaven for 3 days and then come back down? Where did Jesus' spirit go? Abraham's bosom. Question, where is that? Sheol, where's Sheol? Downtown Portland? No, just kidding, no. Well, interesting. The Bible refers to it as the center part of the earth. I've never been there, nor do I ever plan on being there. But what is that? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. This is important. Have you ever heard like Kenneth Copeland say, Jesus burned in hell? What does he say? Like the fiery little worm that he was, and he burned. And if you've ever heard Kenneth Copeland's wacko teaching on that, did Jesus suffer and burn in hell for you? No. That's important because there's people out there that teach that. But did Jesus go to sort of hell? Kind of. But it wasn't the hell that you're thinking of if you think he was burning in hell. That's Gehenna. We'll talk about that. When people talk about hell, it's a clumsy word really in the English because there's a bunch of different places that we traditionally think of as hell. Hades, Sheol, and Gehenna. Those are the main ones. And Gehenna is the big one at the end where it's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. All Hades and Sheol are going to be thrown into Gehenna after the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Gehenna is sort of the last big hell that you really want to think about. John, is that store in Vanuatu still, that restaurant called, is that still there called Gehenna? The Gehenna Cafe. I was going to go there and get a burger, and then I saw the name and I thought, I'm not having a hamburger from hell. But I think it's an island word that doesn't, right? It doesn't mean hell, right? You don't know. Have you ever had a burger from hell? No. Okay, well, good. Because you wouldn't be our youth pastor anymore if you... No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Yeah. Well, anyway, I digress. So what's going on here? Well, this is where you need the best commentary on the Bible to really figure this out. And what is that? The Bible. The best commentary. Remember the Gospel of Luke chapter 16? The story of the rich man and Lazarus? This helps us out to understand what Paul's talking about here. Kind of a crazy story. Jesus told it, but so it's got to be true. The rich man, he was rich, didn't believe in God, served himself, didn't care about anybody, and he went to Hades. The poor man that would eat crumbs from the rich man's table, he ends up in paradise, but it's all called Abraham's bosom. And there's two sides, and there's a great gulf between the two. There's the paradise side, and there's the sort of the what we might call hell side or Hades side. And there's a gulf between. Well, Jesus tells the story that the guy that was rich is in, you know, Hades, and he yells out across the great gulf, and says, oh, please just send Lazarus over to just give me a drop of water on my tongue. And Abraham's like, sorry, dude, you can't do that. You can't cross the gulf here. Well, then he says, well, at least go and tell my brothers about this place that they don't go where I've gone. And Abraham said, sorry, your brothers didn't believe the prophets. You didn't believe the law and the prophets. So they're not going to believe it either. This is where they go when they reject the law and the prophets. Like, it's really an amazing thing that Jesus is talking about. So you're saying, Brett, there's a paradise. And that's where, who went with Jesus to paradise that day? The thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in heaven? No, today you'll be with me in paradise, the nice side of Abraham's bosom. Hades and Sheol. Hades and Sheol are kind of tricky words. Sometimes the word Sheol is talking about the grave or sometimes just death in general, or it can be referring to this other side of Abraham's bosom. So that's where everybody, if you were in the Old Testament, if you died, you either went to the Abraham's bosom side, the paradise, or Abraham's bosom side, the Hades side. Now, when Jesus died, he went first into Hades. It says it right here in verse 9. Now, he that ascended, that's Jesus, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That's where it is. Now, is it really in the lower parts of the earth? Is that a metaphor of something else? I don't know. I've never been there. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, all heavens, that he might fill all things. So what happened? Well, you know, this idea is when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to lead all those people that were in the good side to heaven, lead captivity captive, that is take them out of the paradise and bring them into what we might call more traditionally heaven. That's kind of an important thing. Now, even Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Remember when Jesus said that in Matthew 12:40? So is it literally at the center of the earth? Maybe. It's what it sounds like, but I don't know, and I hope I never find out. But the good guy went down there too. Why? Well, now here's another thing. Jot this down. Well, let me put it up on the screen for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Check this out. This is what Peter said. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or resurrected, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. What in the world? Jesus, he not only went down to the center of the earth to free the captives, those who were in paradise, the good side of Abraham's bosom, and lead them to heaven, but he also went down there for 3 days to preach to these disobedient spirits. Which one were these? Well, this gets really weird. Remember in Genesis, where in chapter 6, the sons of God came and had sexual relations with the daughters of men? These were disobedient spirits, and it produced a race of beings called Nephilim. Very mysterious part of the Bible. It produced a series of giants, and it was very demonic and kind of a weird deal. We won't get into all that. It is interesting to talk about that stuff, and we'll probably talk about this a little bit more in our next prophecy update because of some of the revealing of space aliens and UFOs and stuff recently. People are asking the question, but who are these giants that came and all this stuff? Well, they were disobedient spirits that came, and they were put in a special place. And they are held there even to this day. Jesus preached them. Was he preaching for their salvation? No. He was preaching about their own destruction. But also those same demons, according to the book of Revelation, will be re-released during the tribulation period. And they're going to come out of the center of the earth like frogs. Do you remember that? Do you read that? And what are they going to say? They're going to say, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. Right, you're making this stuff up. Nope, that's exactly what they're going to say. These demons are going to come out and get all the nations of the world to go to Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, or Harmageddon is where they're going to go. And they're going to get everybody to go there. These same disobedient spirits just before the flood is the same spirits that are going to be released just before the Battle of Armageddon. Crazy stuff that the Bible. But Paul just sort of parenthetically says, oh yeah, this is when Jesus went down and led captive to captive. Anyway, like this is what Paul... this stuff is cerebral. But Christ preached to those spirits which were disobedient during the flood days of Noah. They're going to be re-released out of this place we clumsily call hell. So you got Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire, eternal judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Now, you say, okay, but what does that have to do with the gifts that God is going to give? Well, the gifts are all about what God wants to do for the church, those who are saved, those who have heaven to look forward to, the coming of Christ, the glorious appearing, all the good stuff we just talked about. He's going to give us gifts, and that's why we call this last section that we've been talking about the gifts for unity. According to 1 Peter, back in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive, and he descended. He that descended is the same that also ascended far above the heavens. So if you die today, where do you go? Heaven, because that place, it's almost like paradise has been retired. Hades, however, is still alive and well. When will Hades be emptied out? The Great White Throne Judgment. Death and hell will be standing before God at the Great White Throne Judgment, and those people will then be thrown in Gehenna, which is the final ultimate hell. But if you as a Christian believer die today, that's part of the gift. You and I, we get the gift of salvation. We get to go to heaven because we're saved by grace through faith, which is really, really cool. That's part of the deal. Well, with that said, I got to kind of skip through some stuff here because it's too long. But he gave, verse 8, it says he gave, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So that's the gifts that we're talking about, the gifts for heaven, the gifts for unity. And what kind of gifts? Well, that's where we get to verse 11. It says, and he himself, that is Jesus, establishes these offices as a gift to the church. Interesting. I think some of the church people believe these gifts are actually curses. Pastors are curses. And it's because there are bad behaving pastors and elders and apostles, and there are bad behaving people, but It was originally given for the blessing, and it's called the fourfold ministries of the church. Let's take a quick look and then we'll wrap it up for the evening. Fourfold ministries of the church. The first one is there listed is verse 11. He gave some apostles. Question, can you be an apostle today? Yes. But you have to be careful with that one. If somebody comes to you and says, I am an apostle of the Lord, and they got the beady eyes and they're weird and they smell a little bit like weed, what do you do with that person? I am a holy apostle. What I do is I say, so am I. And so is everybody here. See, because that's the thing. There are levels of apostles. The ultimate apostle is Jesus. The word apostle means sent, and Jesus was sent by the Father. So he's the ultimate apostle. There's level two apostles, which is the 12, you might say 13, called directly by Jesus Christ himself. If you include Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was called by Jesus, they were directly sent by Jesus. So that is a big tier. You might call them the apostles. There's the apostle Jesus. Then there's the 12 or 13, including Paul. But then you have level three that are appointed by the Holy Spirit. And there are other people in the Bible that are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. Romans, jot down Romans 16, 7. Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. So Paul calls people apostles that weren't part of the 12 or 13. So that means that they were sent by the Holy Spirit. John 15, 16, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth good fruit. So really we're all called to be apostles. Maybe that's level four. Where if you're a Christian, you're called to be sent. So apostles just simply means people sent by God to do the work of the ministry. God gave that as a gift to the church. The second group are prophets. Now, this is another term we need to be careful with because the Old Testament prophets are different than New Testament prophets. Praise the Lord, we don't have Old Testament prophets running around anymore. Isaiah walked around for a year totally naked. And they say, Isaiah, where's your clothes? Even as I am naked before you, so are you naked before God. Like, that's a tough day at the office. If you ask me, that's Isaiah. Or, you know, Ezekiel cutting, throwing his hair and chopping it with a sword and eating manure stuff. Like, that's a tough day at the office. We're not doing that kind of, who was the last of the prophets according to Jesus? John the Baptist. Well, Brett, then why does Paul say there are prophets in the New Testament? Well, that's, I'm glad you asked. There are those that move in the ministry of a word of prophecy or a prophetic word, but it's a little bit defined differently than the Old Testament prophets. Does anybody remember, where do you read the definition of what a prophecy in the New Testament is like? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It's very important. It says there, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. I feel like the Lord's called me to be a Bible teacher, but one of the funnest things I get to do is be moved by the Spirit and give a word of prophecy in the sense of edification, to build up, exhortation, to sort of correct, or even comfort. And the Lord does do that. That's what the person who moves in the ministry of the prophet in the New Testament times redefined: edification, exhortation, comfort. Then evangelists, one who goes and shares the gospel to the world and has a specific calling about that. Evangelism is that term we used to say, people need to hear the gospel of Christ and get the message of the gospel. So missionaries, people that are preaching locally, those are evangelists. That's another area I feel like I move in a little bit. Hopefully we have more of those at Athey Creek. Now the next one is it one or two? You might say, well, that's two, pastors and teachers. Most commentaries that I've read tend to put those as one role, pastor, teacher. But it could be five. You could say the fivefold ministries of the church. I'm one that believes that some bigger churches have pastors and teachers, and it is divided if you're a bigger church. If you're a tiny little church out in Timbuktu, You might be the pastor that moves in all four of these roles. You might be the sent one, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher. And that makes up the leadership of the church. If you're out there in the middle of nowhere, that's the way Atheist Creek was when we first started with a circle of, you know, eight chairs. I was trying to move in the fourfold ministries of the church. But praise the Lord, we have people that fill those the bigger we get. So this is the gift that God gives. And what does he give it to us for? This is the gifts for unity, and we're unified around those roles of leaders. For the perfecting of the saints, it says in verse 12, to build up the church body. That's why we've been given that. You know, there is a tendency for people to say, well, I don't like church leadership, and I don't like structure and organized religion. Then you're rejecting a gift that Christ gave to the church. That's something you have to recognize. That's why it's so detrimental to your walk. Well, Brett, what about watch parties? They're out there, watching, and they don't have, pastors, you know, teachers, and what have you, the elders and deacons and all that stuff. Well, they do. We're living in a strange day. I wonder what Paul would have thought. I think Paul would have liked it. Did you know that in some ways we feel like we can more easily care for our watch parties than we can care for you sitting right here in these rows? It's really a strange thing. Our watch parties, there's a little thing, it's amazing technology called the phone. And you can talk to people and hear what's going on. You can pray with them. You can Zoom people. We have a thing called airplanes, and we've actually flown pastors to go baptize groups of people, even in Australia. Tad went over, what was that, a couple of years ago? Tad, you went over to Australia and baptized how many people? Six people. Out in the outback in a trough. He baptized six people in Australia, which was so cool. And why did we do that? Because they don't have a church for hundreds of miles out in the outback of Australia. So guess what? Atheist Creek gets the, and we love getting to know these people all around the world. And in some ways, we know, I'm just going to say this, we know how many of you have had dinner with and spent time with Pastor Tad? Raise your hand. One. John, his son. Okay. You guys, one, two, okay. Six people in Australia got to hang out with Tad for like several days and got baptized and stuff. That's pastoring. Like that's, in some ways, like the Lord is. So the reason I say that is because some people think, well, that's not responsible to have watch parties. Even the name sounds goofy. It was something to try to be cheerful during the time of COVID. We're saying, hey, let's have a watch party because it was kind of depressing back then. We might change that someday, but because it sounds flippant, but it really is something that's quite cool. And we feel like we know our watch parties. That's why we love when we get connected to those people. We're covering, loving them, praying for them, trying to help meet needs that come up. We fly pastors out to visit them and stuff. And it's really a cool part of the church, which is really great. But it was a gift, all these roles. Well, and then just wrap it up. We're done. It says in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. That's the thing. Unity in the church brings stability in the church, not carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Watch out for this. There's a lot of this craftiness going on. Right now, there's a lot of cunning craftiness around the topic of Charlie Kirk and Israel. And like, there's a lot of deception going on out there about stuff within the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's very divisive. Watch out for that. There's a lot of misleading information going on. We need to stick to the Bible, stick to solid faith in Christ. Well, we'll, Lord willing, finish up chapter 4 next time we're together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Paul's words. He packs a lot into this little section of scripture. But Lord, I pray that we'd be thankful for the gifts that you've given the church, that we're to be one body under the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, unified by faith and glued together by the truth, the doctrines of your word. Lord, would you protect Atheist Creek and really all the true churches that call out your name? Protect them from winds of doctrine that come blowing through that are not of you. I pray that there'd be a clear distinction between solid Bible teaching churches and those that have gone off the rails. Lord, I pray that you would close the doors of churches that have gone totally apostasy and are teaching false doctrines. Lord, you have. You've closed a lot of doors, even in the Portland area. We've seen it. But I pray that you'd open up more doors of churches that are teaching your word and people being saved. Lord, would you do a work of revival in the Portland area and really in the whole United States and around the world? So I pray blessing for these who've taken some time to work through some heavy scripture tonight. I pray that you'd reward them, that tomorrow they would wake up refreshed and ready to go for the day. Bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.